You turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. When you turn to Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptizer is the one who kind of explodes upon the scene. And he's in the wilderness of Judea. And he makes this proclamation, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. You repent. And the verb that is used there is a verb that means to change one's mind, to heartily amend with a certain sense of abhorrence one's own sinfulness. You repent, that's an imperative, and then he offers an explanation or reason for that commandment. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning the kingdom of heaven has come or it has drawn near. And the tense of the verb indicates we're not talking about location, we're talking about time. So when you read this statement here, you repent, and then he explains, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, it has come near. In point of time, it is something that's been anticipated, the tense will indicate, over a period of time, and now it's imminent, now it's here. I remind all of us that when you read this statement here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, that John the Baptizer is addressing Jews, and he wants Jews to acknowledge their spiritual condition before God, which is one of sinfulness. And he wants them to understand that they have absolutely no position before God simply because they were born Jews and associated with Abraham. You can sense this as you read Matthew chapter 3 and you pick up the reading in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits suitable for repentance. Now here's the verse, verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you, God's able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So they believed they had a relationship with God simply because of their physical birth and their association with Abraham. You see the same thing communicated in John chapter 8. When Jesus is conversing with the religious establishment in Jerusalem, and they make the statement in verse 33 of John 8, we be Abraham's seed, or again in verse 39, Abraham is our father. To which Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. And then verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. And then he says in verse 44, more specifically, you are of your father, the devil. So what we read here in Matthew chapter 3 is reflected in the words of John chapter 8. They believed that they had a relationship with God simply because they were born Jews. So I read the commandment from John as we have it here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. You repent, For the kingdom of heaven has drawn near in point of time. Now we come to Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, we read in verse 12, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, which you remember he was thrown into prison in a place called Machaerus, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, verse 13, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. And then we pick it up in verse 17. From that time, from the imprisonment of John and his departure from Nazareth to Capernaum, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, and the words are identical to Matthew 3:2, what John said. You repent. You have to change your mind. You have to recognize your sinfulness. And then he gives the explanation for the kingdom of heaven. And it's exactly the same verb and exactly the same tense. It is at hand. It has come, drawn near. It has been anticipated over a period of time. And now it's here. Now what we read in terms of John and what we read in terms of Jesus is what we read in Matthew chapter 10 concerning the 12 apostles. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, he calls to him his 12 disciples, gives them incredible authority. We have their names in verse 2 down to verse 4. And then we read in verse 5 of Matthew 10, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, and the phrase is identical to Matthew 3:2 and Matthew 4:17. The kingdom of heaven is identical. It has drawn near in point of time. Now, what we read in terms of John the Baptizer and in terms of Jesus and in terms of the 12 apostles, we read of the 70. And we have this in Luke chapter 10, if you'll turn there. Luke chapter 10, we read in the opening verse, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. He sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. And then we read our Lord's instructions. And then the Lord says to them in verse 9, heal the sick that are therein and say unto them, and the phrase is identical, the kingdom of God is come near to you. It has drawn near in point of time. So John the Baptizer said it. Jesus said it, the 12 apostles said it, the 70 disciples said it. They're all sent out and they're proclaiming the same message, and the message is all about a kingdom. It's all about a kingdom. Now listen to the words of one. In the temple, the people never responded to the prayers by an amen, but always with this benediction. Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever. The ancient rabbis used to say, any prayer which makes not mention of the kingdom is not a prayer at all. So we're reading about the proclamation of a kingdom. You must repent. And then the explanation, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near in point of time, and it's here. And it was conditioned upon their repentance. Now, when you read the concept of kingdom, there are various kingdoms that are described in the Bible. But the kingdom that is being described here is an earth-oriented, time-related, ethnic-centered kingdom. It has been called a mediatorial kingdom. It has been called a messianic kingdom. It's been called a millennial kingdom. So if we talk about the kingdom that we're reading about here, we can call it mediatorial, we can call it messianic, or we can call it a millennial kingdom. And Jews understood that it was going to be established when the Messiah comes. Now listen to the words of two Jewish writings. Here's one. All the prophets prophesied not but of the days of the Messiah. And here's the second. The world was not created but only for the Messiah. We know that the ancient rabbis often referred to two ages or two worlds. The present one in which we live and the one to come. And if you read Jesus in terms of the Gospels, he speaks of these two ages. In the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, he speaks of this age or in the age to come. In Mark chapter 10, verse 30, again, Jesus says, in this time or in the age to come. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in his writings. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 21 will say, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Paul will talk about this present evil age in Galatians 1, 4. The writer of Hebrews will speak of the powers of the age to come in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. So when you read this, Jews certainly believed in this present age, this present world, and this world to come, this age to come. And they believed that the difference between the two would be the coming of the Messiah. So when you talk about all of this, there is this world and there is this world to come. Jews said, in the hour of Messiah's appearance, the Holy One will don the robe of justice and he will establish global peace. So Jews are anticipating all of this. Jews are anticipating the Messiah to come and the establishment of the Messianic Age. And if we talk about the Messianic Age, we're talking about the rule of Messiah, bringing present history to a conclusion and establishing a reign of universal peace and moral justice and spiritual life. All of that would be established by the Messiah. So when I read this in terms of John and Jesus and the apostles and the 70, they're all proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And the kingdom that they are proclaiming is the mediatorial kingdom, the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom. What they have been anticipating on the basis of the promises given in the Old Testament. But the establishment of that kingdom was dependent upon the nation's repentance. They had to repent. And if you think of repentance, as you think of that verse that we read last week in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that repentance involved four things. First, the Israelites had to humble themselves. They had to acknowledge their own sinfulness. Second, they had to pray. They had to cast themselves upon God's mercy to forgive their sin. Third, they had to seek God's face. They had to walk in obedience to his word. And fourth, they had to turn from their sin and change the very direction of their lives. When those requirements were met, God promised to forgive their sin and heal their land. But the nation had to repent before the kingdom became a reality. Now that was the message. That was the message of John and Jesus and the 12 and the 70. That's what they were offering. That's what they were proclaiming. and they could do incredible miracles in order to authenticate the genuineness of their message. So the question that the nation was confronted with was the question, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? They all understood his claim that he was the Son of God, he was the Messiah, all of that was well known. The conflict was whether to believe him or to reject his claims. And we know they rejected his claims. Now I want to read a statement that comes from Alva J. McLean. And I want you to listen to his words when he raises this question. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ rejected by the nation of Israel when he offered himself and the kingdom for which they had long waited and prayed? They were anticipated all of this, so why did they reject it? And McLean responds with six reasons. First, the high spiritual requirements our Lord laid down as essential for entrance into the kingdom. First, the spiritual requirements. Second, his refusal to establish a kingdom merely social and political in character. Merely social and political in character. Third, his denunciation of the current religion with its traditionalism, legalism, and ritualism. Fourth, his scathing arraignment of the ruling classes. Fifth, his association with and compassion for the outcast of Israel. And sixth, his exalted claims for himself. So McLean writes, in this connection, we should not make the mistake of blaming all of this on the ruling classes in Israel. Luke speaks of three classes of men whose voices were united in the demand for the rejection and death of the king. The rulers, the priest, and the people. Luke 23:13-23. It was, shall we say, a combination of civil, religious, and democratic authority. Matthew says that the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude to ask Pilate for the release of Barabbas and the execution of Jesus, which is to say, the entire nation was guilty, and the entire nation rejected him. The rulers, the priests, and the people. So when we now think about the offer of the kingdom conditioned upon repentance, they rejected the king, and as a result, we read this in Matthew chapter 16. Turn here, please, to Matthew chapter 16. And I want you to notice the statement. In verse 21, he's up in the north, he's up in Galilee, and he's going to make his way down for that final time to Jerusalem. Now notice this, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now this is the first explicit reference that Jesus makes concerning his approaching death. This is the first time he explains all of this to his disciples. You have it again in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. You have it again in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. As he's making his way to Jerusalem, that will eventually lead to his execution. But the first time we have it is in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Now, as we read this in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, I want you to notice how Peter responds. Verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This will not be unto thee." Now think about what Peter's just said. He has been sent out, and he's been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's been talking about the king, and the king being Jesus. He has been out proclaiming a gospel of repentance, the kingdom, but he had no understanding about his death. He wasn't proclaiming his death. Because when Jesus said, "We're going to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen, and they're going to kill me," Peter is shrinking back in absolute horror. So obviously he wasn't talking about his death. He wasn't proclaiming his death. He had no inkling about his death. He had no understanding that his salvation was based upon the death of the Messiah. No concept of that whatsoever. He knew all about the sacrificial system, didn't he? He knew about the temple. He knew about the animals that were sacrificed. When they prepared that final Passover that Jesus celebrated and observed with the disciples the night before his execution, you know who prepared the room and prepared the lamb? It was Peter and John. Peter and John were the ones that prepared the Passover lamb. They understood all of this in terms of the sacrificing animals. They understood all of that, but they didn't make the connection within their minds concerning the death of the Messiah and the entire sacrificial system. They didn't put that together at all. So if you read Peter's response when Jesus says this, and he's shrinking back and he's arguing with Jesus, this is not going to happen. There is no way that Peter was proclaiming the death of the Messiah. He had no understanding about it at all. And he did not make the connection with the sacrificial system. Now, I say all of that in order to bring me back to this subject for a third time. And the subject that I'm talking about is a distinction that must be made between covenant theology and dispensational theology. They are two systems that are very different from one another when it comes to the Bible and interpreting the Bible. Now, let me read a few statements that come from Ligon Duncan. He was the pastor of First Press, and this paper was published in 2013. He gave this as a talk in September of 2013 when he was pastor of First Press. And it's entitled "Covenant Theology, Dispensationalism, a Reformed Evaluation" by J. Ligon Duncan III. Now, I want to read just various statements that he makes, because this is the covenant position and this is the way that it's thought. So I want to set forth a few things that Ligon Duncan says in this talk that he gave back in 2013 as he's talking about these two systems. And I'm just going to take various statements from it. He says the dispensational system and the covenant system are diametrically opposed. Agree. The dispensational system of theology, he writes, is actually a 19th century phenomenon associated with John Nelson Darby and the Plymouth Brethren movement in Britain in the 19th century, and America with the name C.I. Schofield. He also will say in this paper that the covenant position did not come upon the scene until the 16th century, and I would say the 16th and 17th centuries. So if you talk about historical rootage and you talk about dispensationalism, he's going to say it goes back to the 19th century, but covenant theology goes back to the 16th and 17th centuries. And if you remember, Louis Burkhoff, who is a prominent covenant theologian that Duncan would wholeheartedly agree with, wrote, "In the early church fathers, the covenant idea is not found at all. It wasn't found then, it wasn't found in the Middle Ages, and the reformers knew absolutely nothing about it either." So it's kind of like what Cyprian said. Antiquity is not authority. Cyprian was in the third century. Antiquity is not authority. So really, it's what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? And you can go back and talk about various things in terms of dispensationalism, but he's going to argue this is a 19th century phenomenon that's associated with the Plymouth Brethren movement. Well, I would say, well, covenant theology was unknown until the 16th, 17th centuries. It wasn't a system at all until that particular time. And we could talk about all of this, but so he says, historically, these are separate systems. One began in the 16th century. He's going to say covenant theology. The other in the 19th century. They are diametrically opposed. And he argues there's no way you can bring these two systems together. You cannot bring them together. So he says this. The differences between dispensationalism and covenant theology are not mainly in the area of eschatology. Eschatology, eschatos in Greek means last. So eschatology would be the study of last things. So he says, the differences between dispensationalism and covenant theology are not mainly in the area of eschatology. Perhaps the fundamental point of dispensationalism, and here's the distinction, is that Israel and the church are distinct. You can never mix up Israel and the church. And then he further says, dispensationalism teaches premillennialism. And if you say premillennialism, you're saying what? That the Messiah is going to come before the millennium, the 1,000 years. It's a cause-effect relationship. He's going to establish the kingdom, which, by the way, is what the Bible teaches. So he's going to say dispensationalism teaches premillennialism. On the other hand, most covenant theologians have been either post or amillennial. That is, they interpret the millennium described in Revelation 20 to be something that occurs prior to the return of Christ. So prior to the return of Christ, something is going to happen. Post-millennial, he comes back after this period of time. Amillennial, there's no period of time like this. So in the words of Ligon Duncan, amillennialists tend to stress the heavenly character of that millennium. They stress that the millennial reign is going on now in heaven. It's a spiritual millennium. Whereas postmillennialists tend to stress a more earthly character to that millennium, and oftentimes projected as a golden age which is yet to be experienced, but which will occur before the time of Christ. And he sets forth B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Warfield, who was a postmillennialist. But he concedes the point. Covenant theologians have been premillennial. Horatius Bonner, Robert Murray McChane, some of the other great Scottish Calvinists of the last century were premillennial. But then he comes back. The fundamental difference is seen in the difference between Israel and the church. And then again he will say, the fundamental difference between covenant theology and dispensationalism is the issue of Israel and the church. Dispensationalism stresses the literal fulfillment of prophecy about Israel and posits an essential difference between physical Israel and the church. Covenant theology, on the other hand, sees the church as the fulfillment of Israel in new covenant prophecy. Covenant theology sees all believers in essential continuity. They are not two peoples of God. There's one people of God. So he's going to say, we're not just going to talk about eschatology, last things, prophecy, future things. Fundamentally, it is all about, do you make a distinction between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament? If you make a distinction between those two, you're a dispensationalist. A covenant theologian makes absolutely no distinction between them. They're one and the same. Now, he weighs in and makes this comment, which to me is very disingenuous, but listen to the comment. Probably the greatest problem between dispensationalism and covenant theology concerns God's saving purposes in the Old Testament. Some of the older dispensationalists used to actually even argue that salvation was by works in the Old Testament and by faith in the New Testament. Who does that? Who says that? What dispensationalist says that? A dispensationalist says that God works in different ways in terms of his rule in human history, but it never teaches that there are different ways of salvation. There are different dispensations, and we recognize there are different ways in which God works and administers his rule, but there are not different ways of salvation. There's only one way of salvation. Salvation has always been by grace through faith and the word of God, and is always based upon the work of Christ. Always. There's not a dispensationalist that doesn't think that, unless you're talking about someone who is beyond it. So he says, covenant theologians point out that would contradict the essential Reformation doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Salvation is not only now by grace alone, it's always been by grace alone since the fall. True, everyone believes that. Now listen to his next statement. More mainstream dispensationalism has suggested that Old Testament believers were not saved by works, but by faith. But they differ from covenant theologians, now listen carefully, in their description of the nature of that faith. Some modern dispensationalists generally argue that the saving faith of the Old Testament was substantially and materially different from the saving faith of the New Testament. They tend to argue that sinners in the Old Testament were not justified by faith in the gospel of the Messiah as sin bearer, but rather their faith was in promises that were peculiar to their individual era in redemptive history. So they may have received occasional messianic prophecy, but that was not essential to their saving faith per se. Now listen to what he believes in terms of how these people were saved. Old Testament believers were justified by faith in the coming Messiah as sin bearer. These Old Testament believers all heard the gospel. How? Through the prophecies and types. Therefore, the essential content of their faith was materially the same in all ages, including the New Testament. Now, listen to this again. The essential content of their faith was materially the same in all ages, including the New Testament. The gospel was set forth in shadows and in types to the Old Covenant believer, so that justifying faith in the Old Testament was in the Messiah, was in Christ as sin bearer, and they were expecting his coming, whereas the New Covenant looks back upon the finished work of Christ, the Messiah. So the content of faith has been materially the same in all ages. No one has ever been justified except by faith in Christ crucified. This is the reason why it's impossible to harmonize the two systems. Calvinism has always held that the saints in both Old and New Testament are all in Christ. They're all part of the body of Christ, part of the bride of Christ, all because of God's election. Now he's saying that Old Testament saint and these apostles that we're reading about in the Gospels, they all understood the gospel like we understand it. They understood it in types and prophecies, but they believed in the Messiah as the sin bearer. They believed that the sacrificial system spoke to them about the Messiah, and the Messiah would be the sin bearer. Now, how do you reconcile that in your own mind in terms of Peter? Did Peter really believe that the Messiah was a sin bearer and he was going to be executed and pay for his sins? I mean, did he really believe that? He didn't understand that. He didn't make that connection in his mind at all. Now, he sets forth various things about dispensationalism. He gives 30 points, which are very interesting to read, and I could have all kinds of comments about them. And then he sets forth a synopsis of what covenant theology believes. Now, let me just read just a few of them. He sets forth 30 here. The church began in the Old Testament, reached fulfillment in the New Testament. There are many Old Testament prophecies of the New Testament church. Now listen carefully. All men who have ever been saved have been saved by faith in Christ as their sin bearer, which has been progressively revealed in every age. Old Testament believers believed in the gospel of Messiah as sin bearer, mainly by the sacrifices as types and prophecies. Really? That Old Testament saint, when he brought that sacrifice, in his mind, thought about the Messiah as the sin bearer. And he offered the sacrifice thinking that this is what the Messiah was going to do. Really? Old Testament believers believed in the gospel of Messiah, sin bearer, mainly by the sacrifices as types and prophecies. The Holy Spirit has indwelt believers in all ages, especially in the present New Testament era, and will not be withdrawn. Really? Well, how do you read it in the Old Testament when it says the Holy Spirit came upon individuals and the Holy Spirit departed from individuals? How do you explain David when he says to the Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me? I mean, the Holy Spirit came in and went in the Old Testament. So how can you say that they were all indwelt with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit has indwelt believers in all ages, especially in the present New Testament era, and will not be withdrawn. Well, it was withdrawn in the Old Testament. Jesus made only an offer of the spiritual kingdom, which was rejected by literal Israel, but has gradually been accepted by spiritual Israel. It was a spiritual kingdom that he was offering. They just didn't understand it was a spiritual kingdom. Really? The church is the kingdom of God. Wow. The church is the kingdom of God. Believers in all ages are all in Christ and part of the body and bride of Christ. Now, with all due respect to Ligon Duncan, and no doubt he's a great guy and loves the Lord and all of that, I have real, real issues with this position. I mean, covenant theologians have always argued that there are various dispensations. I mean, even if you go back to Johannes Coxus, who was involved in systematizing the whole covenant position, he recognized three dispensations. Most will say you only have the old and the new. And of course, that's what Duncan would say. But you have a theological position, a theological system that doesn't permit an actual kingdom on earth over which Christ will reign. And consequently, there are passages that cannot be interpreted in a normal, natural way. You have to spiritualize them. You have no choice. So I think of this, and there are all kinds of things within my own mind that I would disagree. If you think about the basis of salvation, we recognize that the basis of salvation is the death of Jesus Christ from Adam on. We all believe that. We all understand that the only way that you can obtain it is by faith. And we know that the object of faith is God, the one true God. So the basis is obviously the death of Christ. The requirement obviously is faith. And the object is God. But the content of faith, what did individuals believe at particular times? There is no way that I can step back and think of an Old Testament saint or those during the period of the Gospels and say they understood by way of content what I understand today. I have to understand the progressive nature of Scripture and what is being revealed in a progressive way. Now I want to read some statements from John Feinberg, and I want you to listen to what Feinberg has to say. While we may all agree that salvation in the Old Testament world was by grace through faith, there is a difference of opinion on the content of faith prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What exactly did Abraham believe? What did Old Testament believers know about the provision of salvation? Many biblical scholars have stressed the uniformity of the method of salvation to such an extent that they make New Testament revelation the necessary content of the faith of Old Testament believers. Now, let me read that statement again. Many biblical scholars, like Ligon Duncan, who is a great, fabulous individual, godly individual, loves Christ, all of that. Many biblical scholars have stressed the uniformity of the method of salvation to such an extent that they make New Testament revelation the necessary content of the faith of Old Testament believers. Almost as though they understood the person and work of the Messiah, and they understood that he was going to die. Now, how can you reconcile that with the New Testament? When you read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and it talks about the Old Testament and how God piecemeal revealed various things until the full revelation came in the person of Christ. Or in 1 Peter 1, the prophets are studying their own writings, trying to figure out the various things about the Messiah. Now, Feinberg makes this statement. To read New Testament revelation back into the Old Testament as the content of saving faith ignores two important considerations. First, it ignores the fact of progressive revelation. And then he quotes Hobart Freeman, who reminds us that the interpreter of Old Testament theological concepts must constantly remind himself that the Old Testament Hebrew did not have at his disposal the Epistle to the Romans, and he did not have the Hebrews' epistle and its testimony to the nature of Old Testament sacrifice as being typical and a shadow of the good things to come. He didn't have Romans. He didn't have Hebrews. So Feinberg says, to read New Testament revelation back into the Old Testament as the content of saving faith ignores two important considerations. It ignores the fact of progressive revelation. Second is a theological consideration. To affirm that the basis of salvation is God's gracious provision of the death of Christ does not mean that the people knew or had to know this at all times in human history before the death was an historical fact. And then he says, you have to distinguish between God's perspective and man's. God has known about Christ's death from all eternity, since he decreed it. It was an accomplished fact in his thinking, long before it was an accomplished fact in history. Because God knows that the deed will be done, since he decreed it, and because he sees all of history, including the completed work of Christ at once, God can grant man salvation even before the sacrifice is performed in history. Man, limited by his human perspective, did not know about the atoning work of Jesus Christ until God revealed it and then accomplished it within human history. And then he summarizes it. The people of the Old Testament era did not know that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus would die, that his death would be the basis of salvation. But that's not to say that God did not know. God knew. And that's the reason why Old Testament saints were saved on credit. They were saved on the basis of the death of Christ. So now we can look back from Adam on and we can see how all of it developed. And we can see it because we have the completion of Revelation. But they couldn't see it. Adam and Abel and Noah and Abraham. And you're reading about the various individuals. And then you're thinking of the gospel period of time. Jesus, for the very first time, says this is what's going to happen. And Peter is shrinking back and he says, you're not going to die? This is not going to happen to you? So we know he wasn't proclaiming that. He didn't know anything about it. The people of the Old Testament era did not know that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus would die, that his death would be the basis of salvation. But that's not to say that God did not know. So, even though I recognize that covenant theologians are saved people, and we're not debating that at all, but we are debating how you interpret the Bible. And if you say God has a plan for Israel in the future, and the church is distinct from Israel, then you're a dispensationalist. That's what dispensationalism is. There's a distinction between the two. God has a plan for Israel. It's going to take place on this earth. I mean, there's a reason why Israel became a state in 1948. There's a reason why everything's happening the way it is today. There's a reason why Russia is very important and Iran's very important and Turkey is very important. I mean, all of this, as we see today, all of this is revealed in the Bible. I mean, Israel is a very important place. So if I'm reading the Old Testament, it says that the Lord's going to return, his feet are going to stand on Mount of Olives. Wouldn't you say the Mount of Olives would be very important since his feet are going to stand upon it? And then he's going to establish a kingdom and it becomes a king over the entire earth? I mean, what does that mean? Or if you're reading Revelation chapter 19, the coming of Jesus Christ, and then the establishment of this millennial kingdom in chapter 20, what does that mean? So there were two different gospels that were being proclaimed. There was a gospel of the kingdom, and then after the event, and then an understanding of what happened, there's the proclamation of his death, burial, and resurrection, which Paul said is the gospel he proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 15. But Peter wasn't proclaiming that then, and the other apostles weren't proclaiming that. They started proclaiming that after the event, after his death and burial, resurrection, then they began to proclaim that gospel. So there were two different gospels. There was the gospel of the kingdom, and there was the gospel of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. When the first gospel was rejected, they preached a second gospel. And the second gospel, of course, is what happened historically in terms of Jesus' death and what his death means. But there were also two very different commissions. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 10. And notice what Jesus does when he sends out the 12 in verse 5. Go not in the way of the Gentiles. Into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Say, I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. I don't want you to go to the Samaritans. You're only to go to Israel. You're only to preach to Jews. Now turn to Matthew chapter 15. Look at what we read in verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. He answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away. She cries after us. But he answered and said, I'm not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. I don't want you to go to the Samaritans. I only want you to preach to Jews. They preach. They hear the proclamation. They reject it. Then the commission changes. Into Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, look at the change. Verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now I want you to go to all nations. If I'm reading Mark's account, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Or if I'm reading Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24, in Luke's account we read, Jesus said to them, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. They were not to go to Gentiles, they were not to go to Samaritans, they were only to go to Jews. Jews listened to it, they rejected him being the king, they rejected all that he had said. Now he commissions them after his death and resurrection. Now he commissions them to go to everyone, all nations, and preach the gospel. Wouldn't you say there's a change? There's a change in the gospel. And there's a change, gospel meaning good news. And there's a change in the commission. No longer just to Israel. Now you're to go to the world. And you're to preach the gospel to the world. Now this raises some very legitimate questions, and there are also some major changes that have to be stated as you look at the difference between the Lord being present and the Lord being absent. Major differences as you read it here in the Gospels as Jesus will set forth and explain to the disciples. So I want to come back and deal with it again. I read the statement from Calvin in his Institutes, and I've been reading through his Institutes, but he makes the statement, they practice the sacrifices of the law, which by their very end, that is Christ, which we agree. The sacrifices all pointed to Christ. But the question is, what did they understand about it? What did they know? They practice the sacrifices of the law, which by their very end, that is Christ. We agree. It's just, how much did they understand? Now, this is a very good book. It's entitled Continuity and Discontinuity. The editor is John Feinberg. And this is a very good volume in the sense that you have a covenant theologian writing about a particular issue and a dispensational theologian writing about the same issue. And they haven't read each other's papers. They've been given a particular subject, and they write on that subject. So you have a covenant position as over against a dispensational position. And this is from John Feinberg, who is a dispensationalist. But it's continuity and discontinuity, perspectives on the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. And these are essays in honor of S. Lewis Johnson, who was one of my former professors in seminary that I love dearly, who, by the way, has been here a number of times. He's with the Lord now. And John Feinberg, I have some respect for, because when I was going to pursue a PhD in Chicago, he was my advisor. But continuity and discontinuity, perspectives on the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, and the editor is John Feinberg. And he's going to end up by saying, look, this is a family quarrel. We're not questioning whether, you know, one's saved or not saved. Lincoln Duggins is more saved than I am. So we're not really talking about that. We're just talking about how you approach the Bible and how you interpret it. And if you say Israel and the church are one and the same, that really changes an awful lot in terms of the way you read the Old Testament and the way you read the New. So I want to come back and deal with it, Lord willing, one more time. We are going to make our way back to Romans 11, believe me. We will. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We know that they're good and godly believers that disagree about these various subjects. And we know that we all have a responsibility to weigh the evidence and to look at all of the information and the various arguments that are presented and to draw conclusions within our own minds. And so we just pray for illumination. We know how fallible we are and how we can be so wrong in so many ways. And so we just ask, Lord, that Thou would direct us and cause us to understand what the Scriptures are truly saying. And then, Father, we thank Thee that we're all within the family. We're all believers in Jesus Christ. And even though we disagree about subjects such as this, we thank Thee for all of the things that we agree about. And we all know that the only way in which we can have a relationship with Thee, Father, is through belief and trust in the person and work of Your only begotten Son. So we thank Thee for Him, and we just pray that Thou would lead us in this study. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.